You know, very often when we send people out to various ministries, we like to say to them to dare to do something such that if God doesn't show up, it won't work. We've been meeting as a church fellowship now for, I don't know, 11 or more years now. And I feel that every Sunday, standing to dare to teach God's word. And for some reason this morning, I sense the importance of that even more. Obviously, you can hear my voice. It's pretty raspy. And I ask your forgiveness for that. Because what I would like to do is I would like for us to focus on God's word and what he would have to say to us through his word this morning. So if you would, open your Bibles to the 33rd chapter of Exodus. But while you're turning there, I have a couple of questions, really the same question, just asked in a couple of different ways, I'd like you to ponder. How would you feel if God were to answer all of your prayers exactly as you want him to? And exactly at the right time, prayers for money, prayers for physical healing, prayers for restored relationships, prayers for a new dress. And God would answer those prayers completely, absolutely, exactly as you want, with one condition. That condition is that his presence would not be with you. How would you feel about that? Think about that for a minute. Another way to ask the question is, how excited would you be to know that when you get to heaven, there will be no sin, no evil, no pain, no tears, no regrets at all when you get there? There will be no sin in you. There will be no sin around you. There will be awesome angels. It will be incredibly beautiful.
Hallelujah.
But God's presence would not be there. How would you feel? How would you feel about that? Well, that's the prospect that is facing Israel after the events of chapter 32, the story of the golden calf. That's their prospect. Israel has sinned horribly with idolatry and orgy around that golden calf. But Moses has interceded for the nation, and God has relented from wiping them out. Still, there's tension in the air, and the people wonder what Yahweh will do. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.'" This is 500 years later. These are those descendants, as are all of their descendants right up to the present day. God goes on, he says, "And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." Wow. He'll drive out all those people who are living there now. He'll drive them out. What a blessing. He'll take our enemies off the stage. He says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Wow. Blessing after blessing. Until you get to the next statement. For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Ouch! All that good. God says, go on, go up. I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going to get the land. I'm going to drive out the enemies. It'll be a land flowing with milk and honey. But you'll have to enjoy it without my presence. You see, after the sin of the golden calf, God didn't deny the children of Israel the land he'd promised to their forefathers. And he didn't deny them his protection. He was going to send his angel to protect them and to work on their behalf. But he said, I will not go up in your midst. God is saying that he would deny Israel his presence. Essentially, God said, I won't stay so close to you because I might wipe you out. So go on your way. God's pretty upset with the nation for good reason. This was a challenge to Moses and the entire nation of Israel as a whole. God told them they could have the promised land with all of its blessings, but he wouldn't stay with them in a close and personal way. You know, when we sin, and we sinned, do we not? Every one of us. When we sin, we lose that close, loving fellowship with our Lord. Oh, we're still saved and we'll still go to heaven when we die. We're still God's children, but our sin has come between us and him. Our choice to disobey him, our choice to be unforgiving, our choice to continue in some sinful habit, our choice to harbor evil, angry thoughts. Those are our choices to disobey God. And those create a barrier between us. And instead of enjoying a close, warm fellowship with our Heavenly Father, we experience his displeasure. We experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job, because he loves us, is to make us uneasy if we continue to live in unconfessed sin. We'll also experience the parental discipline of our loving Father. And sometimes we even sense his separation from us, as he's telling Israel he would do to them. Now, if the Israelites were satisfied with what God had said, if they were satisfied, well, that's okay. You know, we'll still get the land. We'll still have a land flowing with milk and honey. If they were satisfied with that, it would prove that they only loved God's blessing, what they could get from God, and not God himself. But if they genuinely grieved and mourned at the idea, pleading with Yahweh for his presence to be with them, and not just his blessings, it would show a genuine heart for God himself. You see, to be given all kinds of blessing is really of no value, is it not, if God is not with you? Think of the prayers that you have prayed most fervently, most consistently, over and over and over again. And you got the answer to those prayers, but you didn't have the presence of God. Is it really that valuable to you? What's the value of being debt-free? What's the value of physical health? What's the value of restored relationships or guidance and direction in what you should do with your life? If God isn't with us as we go, and if he's not with us when we get to wherever we're going, what good is it? This truth that the presence of God is all important really hit the children of Israel. Look at verse 4. And when the people heard this bad news, notice that's all, that summary right there. They were going to get the land. They'd be protected. A land flowing with milk and honey. But because God wasn't going to go with them. It was bad news. And when they heard this bad news, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. By the way, Horeb and Sinai are synonymous. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai and vice versa. So they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. That was a good response. That was good. They were immediately obedient. And they did something that's similar to and elsewhere in Scripture, in the book of Job and elsewhere. When people will, you've read this, they'll put on sackcloth. It's like putting on a bag of burlap. You know, put on sackcloth and sit in a pile of ashes and throw ashes onto their head, and basically it's a sign of symbolic of total repentance, humility, mourning, without any sinful pride. And so when they took off all their ornaments, it's like, let's get simple, let's not get dolled up, let's not get dressed up, let's get this stuff, because God is angry. And we dare not celebrate and be showy when God is angry with us. They mourn the possible loss of the close presence of Yahweh. It was quite tangible for Israel. Remember, they could see that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So if God withdrew, they'd know it. They would really clearly see it. And then something interesting happens. Something very interesting. In verse 7, Moses does something. Now you got to remember, Moses has just come down from the mountain where God gave him all those instructions about the tabernacle and so on. So the tabernacle hasn't been built. It doesn't exist yet. That comes later on. But in verse 7, we read that Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. By the way, it goes back and forth, tent and tabernacle. It's the same word in Hebrew. Okay, it's a tent. But he took his tent and pitched it far outside the camp and called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, listen, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. Now that's a pretty clear sign that God was communicating with Moses. I mean, that cloud went right there to the doorway after Moses went in. It's like God saying, here I am. Verse 10, all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses, listen, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. You know, I don't know about you, and we'll talk about this in more detail in a minute, but when you read that, doesn't something in your heart yearn for that? The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So after Israel's heart was turned towards God and they humbled themselves, Moses took the next step towards a renewed fellowship. You see, their sin with the golden calf and that orgy, that had broken fellowship with Yahweh. So the first step of restoring that was them being obedient and getting rid of all their fluff and puff and glitter. The next step Moses is providing. He took the initiative to make a way for the nation to seek God by making his own tent a tent of meeting with Yahweh. I think at this point it's important to see that there's clearly a contrast between Moses and the rest of the nation. Moses had been on the mountain with Yahweh for 40 days and nights, seeing and receiving and hearing incredible things from the Lord, culminating with God giving him the tablets of stone written by his own hand. Moses was very much in God's favor. While at the same time, the nation of Israel down below had chosen to sin horribly during that time and was certainly not in God's favor. So much so that the Lord was threatening to separate from them. He even told Moses, remember we looked at this last week, said, Moses, leave me alone. Let me toast these guys, and I'm going to start all over again with you. Moses said, whoa, no. Because Moses was concerned about how the nations would see God. So Yahweh, we remember, had told Moses to build that tabernacle, but it wasn't there yet. Moses made his own tent, a tent of meeting with Yahweh, but note, it was far outside the camp. It was sanctified. Moses literally, physically sanctified his tent by taking it far outside the camp so as not to be polluted by the recent sin of the people. And by placing his tent far outside the camp, Moses also created the situation where anybody who wanted to seek God had to go out of his way and make a special effort to do so. It wasn't just like, you know, the guy's in the middle of, I don't know, throwing sand around his tent or feeding his goats or whatever he was doing. He goes, oh yeah, God, like we can do. But somebody who wanted to seek God had to go somewhere to do it. You know, when God works on a person's heart and the Spirit of God draws us to himself, there's a special desire, and I'm sure all of you have felt it. There's this special desire to get separate from the everyday world that we live in. There's that desire to get along with God, is there not? You know, you want to get all those distractions, and for me it takes, you know, my ADHD mind with my pinballs flying around inside my head. It takes me some time to get all those distractions out of my mind, much less out of my physical environment. But, you know, God's drawing you, and you want to get away with Him alone. That's why our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 6, He said, "But you, when you pray, go into your room or your closet or your secret place," or whatever your translation says. He says, "When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." That idea of that secret place, that place to get away, to get alone with God. A great English pastor who died some 35 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this. He said, "When the Holy Spirit of God begins to deal with any one of us, there will be this separation. It will not be paraded. It will not be the Pharisees' 'I'm holier than thou' attitude. No, once a man begins to be burdened for the glory of God and the state of the church, he immediately feels the call to consecration." It says he goes out, as it were, meaning to get alone with God. Even then, and maybe especially today, with the evils of this world threatening to swamp us, or they are swamping us, we look for ways to be separate from it all in order to enjoy sweet fellowship with our Lord. It may be a physical separation. Maybe you are fortunate to have that special place for private prayer, or perhaps just a place of mental focus and attitude. But if we truly know Jesus Christ, we need to find the time and the place to be alone with Him. By the way, that word separation could just as easily be sanctified, because that's what sanctification means. It means to be set apart by God for God. In fact, do I still have it here? Where's my song sheet? We just sang "Refiner's Fire, My Heart's One Desire Is to Be Holy." Holy means sanctified, by the way. Set apart for you, Lord. It says, "My heart's one desire is to be set apart for you, Lord. To be set apart for you, my Master. Ready to do your will." We just sang it. You just said it to God as you were worshiping Him. Okay, back to our text. I know I digress, but you know I do that. Verse 8 said, "Whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. The people watched and they noticed when Moses went to be with Yahweh. And when he did so, the people were attentive." Moses' example prompted the people to also focus on God. And at this stage, they were also wondering what would be the outcome of Moses' meetings with the Lord. What was going to become of them? God said He wasn't going to go with them. And it came to pass, verse 9 said, "And when Moses entered the tabernacle, a pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle." Verse 10 said, all the people saw that pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and their response was great, and all the people rose and worshiped. That's awesome. That's the right way to respond. You see the presence of God. You see what's going on, and they worshiped. People were drawn to worship. You know, it's amazing how the presence of God will do that. I can't imagine anyone who has any spiritual life in them at all. I can't anyone being ho-hum yawn at the presence of God. I think of Isaiah. He was immediately convicted of his sin. I think of John. When he saw the risen Christ there in the first chapter of Revelation, he did a face plant. Man, he was down fast. And that seems to be a pretty common response. That's worship. That's worship. They worship. These people who had so recently been engrossed in horrible sin, and they worshiped. You know, folks, we all sin and we know the guilt of it, but the issue is, will we truly repent and confess to God? Will we agree with God that what we have done, what we are doing perhaps, is sin? And will we repent? Will we consciously, purposely say, I'm not going to do that anymore, turn and go the other way? Will we do that? And when we do, once he's forgiven us, what will we do? Well, I know what Satan will tell you to do. If you have sinned, and if you've forgiven, and if you've confessed and you've been forgiven, Satan will tell you, but you're still a stinky, rotten sinner. You need to just stay in a corner and stay out of the way because you're garbage. You've heard Satan say that, haven't you? That's not what God says. He says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whatever sin cooties we've developed because of our disobedience to God, God cleanses us. He scrubs us clean. Why? Because he wants us to get up, get out of that corner, stop wallowing in our self-pity, get up and worship him and serve him. And that doesn't take any time at all. That doesn't take, well, I'm going to pray about this for months. You don't have to pray about it at all. You know what God wants you to do. He wants you to worship him and to serve him. Get back. Get back in the game. No, get back in the battle. Because that's what it is. And maybe you've noticed the battle's pretty bloody. Verse 11 says, Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That phrase, face to face, by the way, is a Hebrew idiom. And it means with free and open fellowship. Free and open fellowship. Moses did not, and he could not, see the actual face of God, as God was going to tell him in just a moment anyway. He can't see his actual face because he's human, which means he has a sin nature. And no one can see God's face in that way and live. But imagine conversing with Almighty God as a man speaks to his friend. And even as I say that, I know that some of you know that experience. There are people in this church who spend time with God, in an open and free fellowship. And they communicate with God as a man speaks to his friend. What an awesome privilege and blessing that is. For some, it's fairly common, fairly often. For others, it's that rare moment of God was here and I knew it not, said Jacob. And yet we know that God's here and he's talking to me and he's listening to me. There's nothing more precious. Moses was an example here to the entire nation and what he was doing with Yahweh. But he was also a special example to the young man Joshua. When Moses drew close to God, it also drew Joshua close to God. So much so that it says Joshua did not depart from the tabernacle. He stayed there. You know, I think we need to pay attention to these things, especially as we read through the Bible, because here we get a picture of the development of this young man who will become, 40 years later, the one who takes Moses' place and will lead the nation into the promised land. God is growing and developing this young man. So even as we focus on Moses, don't lose sight of his disciple Joshua. Okay, back to our text, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight.'" Remember now, they're communicating face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So they're having this conversation. Moses and Yahweh. Moses goes on, he says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight," he's still respectful. Just because they speak as friends doesn't mean that Moses isn't totally respectful of Almighty God. He says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." Remember back a few verses before, Yahweh said, "This is your people, Moses, that you brought out of the land of Egypt." And Moses went to remind him, these are your people, God. These are yours. Moses asked him to show me now your way. Your way. You've heard the phrase, there's people who maybe they aren't agreeing about something. You know, there's John and there's Bob, and through discussion or argument or force of some sort, we say, "Well, he had his way with him." That's a phrase that we've heard. He's had his way with him. Means that what he wanted, what he was doing, the direction he was going, he was able to move that person, the other person, to go in his way. For Moses, it wasn't enough to know that he and Israel would make it to the promised land. As we talked about, in his perspective, the promised land would be nothing without the special presence of Yahweh. God said he'd send his angel, but Moses really presses him here. He wants to know exactly who God's going to send. Who are you going to send? You see, Moses was determined to have God's presence with Israel, to be as close as possible. And shouldn't that be true for you and me as well? Shouldn't that be our greatest passion? to have God's presence with us, to be as close to our Lord as possible every moment of every day? Moses says, show me your way. Your way. It's very similar to wanting to know the very nature and character of God. God, I want to know what you're about. What's your direction? What's your purpose? What's your plan? How do you go about things? I want to know you. Show me your way. Earlier, when Chris was reading the text out of John 14, you remember that Thomas said to Jesus, he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Jesus said, you know where I'm going. And Thomas said, no, we don't. We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way. The way. That says so much. It's not just the path. It's not just the path to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way. So the person of Christ, who he is and all he is the way, the direction, the path, the purpose. And he must be ours. He must be our way as well. You know, in a very real sense, when Jesus answered Thomas in this way, he was answering Moses. When Moses had said, show me your way. Because Jesus goes on, remember in that chapter, and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Moses was saying to Yahweh, show me your way. And it took another 1,500 years, but when Jesus was born into humanity, he revealed God. He revealed the way to the world. You see, but Yahweh, though he does answer Moses in the immediate context of our story here, in verse 14, it took this long to get here. All these other things had happened, but in verse 14, God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses' intercession was effective. So at least for now, God's way will be to accompany the children of Israel. And though Yahweh clearly answers Moses' prayer, Moses still doesn't stop. I love this guy. He doesn't stop. He continues to press God for affirmation. It shows how boldly Moses sought after God for the sake of his own relationship with God and for the sake of the nation. He goes on, verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? And then he says this, listen to this. So we shall be separate, we shall be sanctified, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Results of God's presence. Moses made the strong point that only the very presence of God with Israel could ensure their separation from the nations of the world and all the evils of those nations. And folks, only the presence of God in our lives, yours and mine, only the presence of God in our lives by the indwelling Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to truly live separated, sanctified, lives in the midst of this evil world. When God told Moses that he would go with them, Moses' response to the Lord's answer is truly wonderful and it's incredible. It's like Moses just lit up with, "You will? Please show me your glory." In other words, "You'll be with us? I want more. I want more of you." Awesome. That really reflects the deepest heart cry of every child of God over the millennia. "Please show me your glory." What an incredible prayer. Moses received a yes answer from God when he asked for God's special presence to remain with Israel on the way to the promised land. And he also won a confirmation of the promise from God and an affirmation. And yet he wanted more. He wanted more in that personal relationship with Yahweh. The hunger for God, the hunger for more of God, for more of an experience with God, it's a mark of true revival in a person's heart, in a nation, and in the church. All the other stuff, the blessings, the answered prayer, the promises, as we've said, they mean nothing without intimacy with our Lord. Go on, look at verse 19 and 20. God said, "Then he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.'" Moses asked to see the glory of God, and God promised to show him his goodness. God made the immediate parallel. God's glory lies in his essential goodness. And I know it shouldn't be necessary, but in these days, it is. So often, people try to make a balancing act out of God. "Well, you know, you got to balance Scripture with the world. You know, we got to..." Horse Bucky. We've heard so much garbage over the years about yin and yang. You know, you've seen that stupid little symbol, the little curlicue looks like a paramecium black, on the other side matching a little paramecium looking white in a circle. People have it on the backs of their trucks. You know, it's the yin yang. It's like, "Oh, the universe is balanced with good and evil." Read Star Wars, right? The good side and the bad side of the force. You know, all that is Hindu yin yang garbage. That's all that is. And yet much of the world has bought into that as though that's reality. But God himself is very unbalanced in this way, because he is entirely good. And by the way, he's also omnipotent. He's entirely good, and he is infinitely more powerful than anything else, any stupid religion, any stupid philosophy, any stupid little circle with white and black in it. God is infinitely more powerful than that. And believe me, one of these days, all the rest of that garbage is going to burn. And God's going to start that fire. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And I love the way John puts this. He's speaking to the church and he says, "This is the message which we have heard from him, from Christ, and declare to you." Ready? Here's this message. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. At all. That's physical darkness, spiritual darkness, no darkness. God is light. That's why when God appears in Scripture, both Testaments, there's what we call the Shekinah, that incredible light, brighter than the sun, that appears. God's glory. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God told Moses, "I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you." And as we've said so many times before, in the thinking of the ancient Hebrews, the name represented a person's character and nature. It's not just their handle. It's not just some noise that they are identified with. But their name identified something deeper, much deeper, their nature and their character. So God promised to reveal his character to Moses, not just his title. And with that understanding, the Lord said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." God is saying he's sovereign. He doesn't answer to anybody. He's completely sovereign, and he'll do whatever he chooses to do. And that is a part of his goodness, his very character and nature. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And God would not, for Moses' own sake, he wouldn't literally show Moses his face. That's an interesting study because there are some places in Scripture where it appears that man does see God. But we're not going to go into that now. I haven't got an extra hour or two. So we're not going to go into that. That's for some other time. We'll go on with verse 21 to 23. And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me." Listen to these words. "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen." Did anything about that strike you as strange? God said, "Here is a place by me." So it was like he's pointing next to him. Here's a spot in the rock. And you'll stand on this. We'll get to this in a second. So not only did God promise to keep his presence with Israel, but he was about to reveal himself to Moses in a very special way. God prepared the event very carefully. He gave Moses specific instructions on where to stand and what would happen. God's glory had to pass him by. Even with that, Moses would need to be protected by the hand of God and the cleft of the rock. So when the glory passed before him, he'd be protected. If you read this carefully, there's an interesting picture here. There seemed to be two persons of God here. Two of the three persons of the Trinity. He says, "I'm going to point out this place here, by me, and I'm going to cover your face with my hand while the glory goes by. Personally, I believe that we have another case of the pre-incarnate Christ here. I believe God the Son is standing next to Moses and is covering his face while he's hidden in the cleft of the rock while the glory of the Father passes by. But that's just me. Either way, it's a vivid image, protected both by the hand of God and hidden away in the rock of refuge that God provides. So protected by God, Moses could endure the glory of God passing him by. How many of you are familiar with the song Rock of Ages? By, his last name is Toplady, I forget his first name. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. He got that image from this picture, from this story in Scripture. The hand of God and the cleft of the rock, protection. God's glory. It has been a passionate desire for God's people from the beginning and still today. And there are stories in church history. Well, there's stories in the Bible. I mentioned Isaiah and John. How about Paul on the road to Damascus, or Paul in the revelation that he had when he was alone in Arabia and he had revelation after revelation of Christ? And then in church history, there are so many. Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd, D.L. Moody, numerous people in the last century, and on, there are stories of people who have had such a passion to see God's glory. And God answered. God answered. And with those protections given, God rewarded Moses. See, God does reward the seeking heart. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm convicted when I say that. It's like, is my heart seeking enough? Because I believe that God answers the seeking heart. But you know, even with the great response that Moses received from Yahweh, it can't compare to the revelation of God that was given to mankind in Jesus Christ. Can't compare. Colossians chapter 1 tells us about Jesus, says he is the image of the invisible God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God. So when we read the New Testament, when we read the Gospels, and we get this picture of Jesus, this person, this nature and character of God revealed in Christ, we are seeing something amazing. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John the apostle, who was who accompanied Christ for 3.5 years, and then who saw him in his resurrected glory in Revelation, he said, and he called him, of course, the Word. He began his book with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And listen, "and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John had seen the glory of God. So while engaged in passionate intercession for the people of Israel, Moses also experienced great wonders from God. And he received the assurance that Yahweh would continue with them by being in their midst And then Moses was rewarded with this incredible revelation of the glory of God. It's a wonderful thing to seek God's presence, to have a passion for his presence. But we shouldn't go so far into that that we forget the truth and the incredible privilege that we have now in the new covenant. We must never forget. Well, I'm going to read to you, and I recommend you memorize these verses. Chris read the first one earlier, John 14, verses 16 and 17. The words of our Lord. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And he came into believers on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And ever since then, everyone who has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He lives within us. God lives within us, and he will be here forever. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It's a quote out of the book of Joshua, but it's in the New Testament book of Hebrews. It says, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So yes, we passionately want the experience of the presence of God. But folks, unlike the children of Israel, we have the promise of God, the truth of God's word, that we have the very presence of God with us every moment of every day, forever, and he will never leave us. That's not talking about how we feel about things, because sometimes we feel that God's far away. And when we feel that way, we need to hold on to these two scriptures, this truth that we have the presence of God with us always. And here in Exodus, the children of Israel received that assurance, at least for a time, as well. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for the words of your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you give to us from the stories of your people, the nation of Israel. We thank you, Lord, that you answered Moses' prayer. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us a heart also to crave to see your glory. At the same time, Father, I pray that every one of us would not lose sight of the very real fact from your word that you are with us, your presence is with us. And always will be. We thank you, Father, for that incredible gift. In Jesus' name, amen.